Heavenly Father, we thank you. It is good to worship you through music, to sing songs that acknowledge your goodness and your greatness. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come before your word this morning like we do every Sunday. It is a grace that we can open up scripture and be transformed through it by the power of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, let us see that this morning that church is more than singing and learning, but it's a place where we can come to serve one another, to invest in one another, to build one another up. Help us to see the uniqueness of the church and how we are a body where there should be great unity amidst the great diversity. And help each one of us in this room to treasure the role we have in this family, to love living out the one another's. Lord, we need you to change us and how we understand and see our world. So please be gracious to us for our good and for your glory. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. This morning I'm going to largely talk about serving in preparation for the ministry fair that we're having after service. So after service, there'll be a chance when you can go into the multi-purpose room and there'll be kind of all the different ministries that go on at Lighthouse, and you can kind of ask questions and hopefully sign up and get more information, maybe even commit to some of these ministries and be involved in church in that way. And I realize that serving isn't always easy. As you've heard me say, I think pastoring has aged me. I was reminded of that this week. My youngest son was looking at some of our wedding pictures, and he told my wife that Daddy looks new, so seemingly I now look not new. So if you find that serving can be challenging, trust me when I say I know what you mean. Apparently I'm aging faster than most of you. If you saw Interstellar, I'm the person left on Earth. but why spend a Sunday studying, serving, and having a ministry fair? There are both practical and theological reasons. I think first, practically, maybe most simply, we need servants. As we've grown over the last few years, we're struggling a bit to keep up with the growth, and we have considerable needs. For instance, I don't know if you've noticed, but we have a few kids at the church, and more are coming. Okay, so we're building a second crying room, and that's not for those of you who want to sleep during my messages. I mean, we just have kids coming, and so we need everything from helpers and aides to teachers and leaders, from those who can serve often to those who can only serve once a month. We really need more servants in that ministry. But it's not just the kids' ministry. There's a wide variety of needs. We need ushers. We need people to give college students a ride to church. We need people to welcome international students into their homes during Thanksgiving and Christmas. I mean, there's some ministries that are going to take some time that require a bit of training, things like small group leading and counseling. But again, these are ministries of great need. Along with the need, we have many of you who are newer to Lighthouse, and we want to provide you with every opportunity to get plugged in and use your gifts so that you can love others. We don't want people to get the impression that serving here is for a select few or that it's about who you know. Realize that the elders understand that it's not easy to get integrated into the church right now, and we're working on it. But one way you can get more plugged in is to find a ministry you can be involved in and serve alongside others and use your gifts and minister to the church family. And so there's some practical reasons we're going to talk about serving this morning. But I think second and more important than the practical reasons are the theological implications. I think as we'll look at this morning, serving isn't Christian extra credit or what we give God when we finish all the other stuff we need to or want to. Serving is really one of the clearest outworkings of our faith. It's not meant to be slavish duty, religious homework, a Christian's obligation. Serving is really a joyful response of worship that comes when the gospel transforms our lives in the way that we see our world. So with that in mind, there are many things we could address when it comes to serving, but I want to focus on one particular idea, how the gospel changes how we see our world and thus transforms our serving. I mean, have you ever thought about this? Your worldview, the way that you understand life, significantly affects how you serve and your ministry to others. In other words, serving is going to look pretty different if you see serving as Christian extra credit versus joyful worship. And so if we're going to not only serve rightly, but joyfully, we're going to have to let the gospel change the way that we see life. And so with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This really, I think in retrospect, it's too big of a we're only looking at 8 verses, but because of the content, it's too big of a passage. So we can only touch on a few ideas, but I think there's a lot of truth that we need to see here. Now, Romans is really about the gospel. Maybe more particularly, it's about the righteousness of Christ that we find in the gospel of Jesus. And so as we look at Romans, as is often the case in Paul's writings, we have a section on theology followed by a section on practice. Some would say doctrine, then duty, or orthodoxy, then orthopraxy. So for the first 12 chapters, we have Paul's greatest explanation of the gospel. Needless to say, we can't exposit the whole thing, but let me offer you a few verses. In the very first chapter, Paul talks about God and how he's the creator of all things and how we need to acknowledge his lordship. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Okay, now do people do that? No, in our sinfulness, we suppress the truth. As it says in the very next verse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, and this really describes all of humanity. As it says in chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, not even one. Later in verse 23 of the same chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is a significant problem because God being righteous must punish sin. As it says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now realize that most of the world misses this idea. Most think that they are good people. If there is a God, they're not too worried. Maybe even as you sit here, you feel, well, I'm not that bad. And maybe even you deserve salvation. But listen to how Paul describes it in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Okay, do you get that? The wages of sin. In other words, the sinful life you and I live really have only earned us one thing, and that's eternal death. That my wages, the payment I deserve for the life I have lived is hell. Now, is there hope? Not in ourselves, but absolutely in Christ. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Later in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, on the cross, Jesus died for our sins by taking the punishment that we deserved upon himself. And because he was punished in our place, we can know eternal life. How well must we do to be saved? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I like the way verse 13 puts it in the same chapter. For everyone who calls on the name of verse after verse, he is unfolding the gospel for his readers until finally at the end of chapter 11, he kind of breaks out in worship because he is so overwhelmed by the goodness and love of God. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't end his letter with written praise because he knows that the gospel should not end with written worship, but should really result in the worship of our lives. So in chapter 12, Paul immediately moves to how a gospel-transformed life looks. So think again, chapter after chapter, Paul lays out the gospel, and then he says this in chapter 12, starting with verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, so know what Paul does. He starts off with the gospel, and then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship. So see the connection. Because the gospel is true and has changed your life, then you should offer your life as worship to God. Specifically in verse 2, it says, this means to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, so this is how the gospel is manifest in our lives. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and to be a living sacrifice is not to be like the world, not to be conformed to the world, but to have been transformed by the renewing of our mind. So understand the order here, because this is important. We begin with the gospel, which renews our minds in the ways that we see life, so that we are transformed believers who joyfully, who live in joyful service to the Lord. Maybe more simply, the gospel leads to transformed thinking, which leads to transformed living. So the gospel changes everything. No longer do I live in passionate pursuit of my own interests. No longer am I slave to the world's standard of what is right and wrong and what is important. Rather, my life is Christ, and I see everything through the filter of this truth. Now, as Paul continues, verses 3 through 8 become kind of a case study of this. In verse 3, he uses the term think, or a form of that word, four times. And the point is that the gospel should change the way we think. And then what happens, verses 6 through 8, he talks about using what we have to love and serve others. In other words, we see changed thinking leads to sacrificial service of others. And this is important because unless the gospel kind of wrecks our worldview, we will live with the world, we'll live like the world in passionate pursuit of ourself. Unless how we see our world is transformed, our lives won't be. So what does that mean for our particular study? If we're going to live in joyful service to the Lord, then we must let the gospel change us, specifically the way that we see and understand our world. So this morning, we're going to look at three kind of counterintuitive truths about life that will transform the way that we serve others. And here's the first one. Life is about being last, not first. Okay, now in the world, there's the emphasis on self. We're called to look out for number one. We must take care of ourselves before we take care of others. We are told we need a high self-awareness, high self-esteem. Though pride is described as a deadly sin in Scripture, it's touted as a virtue by our culture. Unfortunately, most of us know what it's like to live for ourselves. We know what it's like to be selfish with our time and our resources and abilities. We know the passionate pursuit of success according to the world's standards. We know what it's like to surround ourselves with people we like rather than reaching out to people in need. We know what it's like to be consumed with our kids so that everything else plays second fiddle to their achievements. We know what it's like to elevate work to almost godlike status and how that determines so much of how we spend time and our energies. If we are honest, I think we'd have to admit that we know what it's like to have this constant inward bent, this unspoken and yet continuous pursuit of our own good. And unsurprisingly, it's infiltrated the church, right? Some people come to church with kind of a consumeristic mentality, right? What's in it for me? Or serving is about kind of giving God whatever is left over in your life. So I'm going to do all these things that I want to do. And if I have a little time, then God will get that. Or serving is focused on what we enjoy or what brings prestige or what isn't too difficult. Or we get discouraged when we're not recognized. Or we want bigger roles for the accolades or we want lesser roles for the comfort. Or we feel burnt out because we struggle to thrive while expending ourselves for others. From a theological sense, this pursuit of being first and the greatest really makes sense. Paul says, because of our sin, we become lovers of self. In other words, God doesn't always reign supreme because there's no room for him on the throne of our hearts when we are already sitting there attempting some full-hearted rule of our own lives. But Paul teaches that the gospel changes this inward bent. The gospel means that Christ can now rule my life, and this truth changes how we understand ourselves and others. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay, like I mentioned, he uses the word think here four times to really emphasize the danger of thinking wrongly and the importance of seeing life rightly. We need to think, but with sober judgment. In other words, we have to think clearly and rightly and wisely, because when we do, we will come to this crucial conclusion. I am not as important as I think I am. So understand what he's saying. Here is one of the great hindrances to living out our faith, to serving in the church, to sacrificing for others. It's that we think too highly of ourselves. And I don't think this is simply that we are better, but the word here probably has to do with thinking about ourselves more often and understanding ourselves as being more important. In other words, I don't think Paul is simply accusing us of walking around thinking, you know, I'm just so great. But rather, we just think of ourselves a lot, too often. We should be thinking highly of others, and yet it's so hard when we are thinking so often of ourselves. Do that, but it means that, you know, my wife and I have to drive 2 cars in the morning and, you know, gas prices and all that kind of stuff. Or maybe it means it's so much work to get our kids up for first service. Or, you know, I really like to hang out with the first service people because they're way cooler than the second service people. Or I don't know if I'll make it back to campus to grab lunch at time in the commons. Or the children, have you seen them? So dirty, clingy. Or, you know, I really like to hang out with the first service people because they're way cooler than the second service people. Whiny, smelly, I don't know, whatever it is. Or I'm just so busy. I'm so busy with work or school or parenting. Now in your mind, whatever excuse you offer makes sense. It's logical. It's pragmatic. But in reality, what have you done often? You have thought too highly of yourself. The problem definitely isn't you're thinking too highly of the children or their parents or the church. But your decision has revolved around you and your family and your time and your desires. The thing is, as naturally as that is to us, Paul says it's not sober judgment. Okay, it's not wise thinking because of the way the gospel has changed us. Remember, we were created in the image of a triune God, a community within himself. And thus, we are created not just with the ability to love, but the compulsion to love. In other words, we were made in such a way that loving others was part of our natural capacity and our natural desires. But sin is what turns that love inward until we become the greatest object of our own affections. As Paul wrote, we become lovers of self, and thus we see people as a means to an end, a source of comfort or identity or love or security or pleasure. But the gospel comes in and again gives us this capacity to really love others as we are sanctified and freed from the constant love of self. And with this new capacity, we see people differently. We can finally understand what Jesus means when he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. We can walk into church on a Sunday morning and rather than think, I need to find my friends, or I hope this sermon really makes me feel good, or who are going to take care of my children, we can look around and we can see a building full of people that we get to love. We can see serving as a privilege and joy. We can see menial tasks as a means to love brothers and sisters. We can see the grace in esteeming and honoring others. We can see our time as a powerful resource we can use for the building up the body. We can see sacrifice as gain. We can see being last and least as a true blessing. So let me ask you, has the gospel changed the way you see the world in such a way that the loving others and serving others far surpasses the interest you take in your own life? I mean, right now, maybe you're feeling guilty, right? Because you're thinking, well, I don't serve that much, right? And I know some people are really serving a lot. But that's not really the point. The real point is what it would look like if you took your eyes off yourself and just thought, okay, what would it be like if I just looked at the people around me and thought, how can I love them well? Let me offer you a few applications to how you might put yourself aside and pursue being last. One is don't put serving last on your to-do list. In other words, don't think, okay, I need to do this with my kids or school is going to take this much time or work will keep me this busy and then figure out what you can do to serve God. Rather think right now, how might God be calling you to love others and then figure out how to make it work? Think about others, see needs, look for opportunities, and then sacrifice other things to make it happen. For those of you who are in college, I want to encourage you to be serving at church. I mean, I know this is here for a season. You feel like, well, I'm only here 9 months out of the year and I'm only here for 4 years, but I encourage you to put serving high on your priority list, to look at the people around you and figure out, well, how am I going to love those that I come to worship with every week? Second is to look out for others' interests above your own. Okay, that's kind of the same thing as the point, but look out for others' interests above your own. And again, how would your life, more specifically your ministry, be different if you were passionately invested in the interest of others? Okay, so you're not only thinking about needs that exist, but you're putting a face on them, thinking about specific people you could serve if you were more active in your ministry. In other words, it means discerning God's will and serving others by starting with others rather than yourself. Usually we start with ourselves. and then we move from there. For instance, as you think of ushering, don't just think of time involved and do you have the skill set. Think of how might you serve and love others in a way that allows people to worship in a distraction-free environment. All right, think about all these people are coming in, and they're coming in hoping to hear the very word of God. How might you as an usher encourage them in that? Now let's be honest. I'm going to get a lot more thanks for what I do than you do, but what would that be like if you serve people in that way? Or if you think of it, help with the audio and visual in the back. Okay, don't just think, okay, can I technically do it? Do I know the computers well enough? What about this? How can I love people by allowing them just to worship God through putting up music and making sure people hear the word preached? And I would say this not just about formal ministries, but informal ministries as well. How can you serve others? Who might you email and get their prayer requests? Who do you think would appreciate an invite to a holiday meal? Maybe they're away from home, or they don't have much family around. Who might you help financially? Who might need an encouraging word? So look out for others' interests above your own. And third, reach out to those who are new. When we think too highly of ourselves, we tend to spend time with those that we're most comfortable with. But what if, as a church, we saw every new person who walked through the doors as much, much more important than ourselves? Imagine what a ministry that would be. Last week, we had the absolute joy of hearing the testimonies of those who were getting baptized. And did you notice how many of them talked about what it meant to come into church and be welcomed, for people to pray for them, to talk to them? And what a crucial part it was in their testimony and their coming to faith and how God used that. I mean, on my sabbatical, I visited a lot of churches. And I was reminded of the uncomfortableness of going into a new church. And you know, I get the church thing. It's not like I don't understand church. Like, oh, what am I supposed to do here? Sing? I get all that, okay? And yet still, it's uncomfortable. Now imagine someone comes into church and they don't understand Christianity. Imagine, picture how daunting it must be to walk into church and then try to figure things out. Right? How can you love them, greet them, welcome them, sit by them in service, show them where the kids are, tell them where the snacks are, show them where the bathroom is? That's pretty important. I think one of the simple ways we can serve them is just to love them and be a part of their lives. So love those who are visiting. So imagine what happens when the gospel starts to change the way that you see life. Before I move on, let me offer a brief encouragement concerning serving others and expanding ourselves for others. Realize that what you do probably won't result in earthly reward. And as much of the ministries we're describing here at Lighthouse, it's not those ones that you're going to, you know, get paid a lot of money for, or people are going to thank you so much. But the gospel allows us to see it differently when we understand that in the economy of God, that is where we will find reward. Mark 9:35, and he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So get that. Jesus kind of ruins the worldview that says the first are first and says the last shall be first. My younger brother was sharing a story about how one time in the church that we grew up, he was about 10 years old, and he was just goofing off, and he happened to notice this guy, Otis. And if you'd ever met Otis, he was kind of this really, you know, well-thought of gentleman in our church. You know, just kind of people looked up to him. I think a very distinguished man. And yet he, by this time in his life, he struggled physically. And so he was in a wheelchair. And so one time we had the all-church cleanup, and as was not unexpected, my brother was, you know, kind of on the side of the church goofing off and doing nothing. And he saw Otis rolling up in his wheelchair. And usually he would just organize things, you know, he would kind of make things go. But then as he's watching, he comes up to the edge of the grass and he just falls out of his wheelchair. And so he decides he's going to go over there and help him. And then he realized that he did it on purpose. And so he crawls on his hands and knees to one of the sprinkler heads. He pulls out a wrench from his pocket and he proceeds to fix it. Crawls back to his chair, climbs back in and rolls away. And Jared said that as a 10-year-old, he realized and understood what it meant to serve humbly without want or need of praise or adoration. And he said, "I will never forget that day." I mean, so he's not 10. I don't know how old he is. He's my brother, but he's not 10. So it's been a long time, but that memory has stuck with him. How many of you are willing to be a dignified person that serves on their hands and knees for the love of others? I mean, how many of you are willing to walk into this church with the thought that I am surrounded by people who are way more important than me? How can I serve them? Second point is this. Life is about fitting into the church, not standing out in the world. We should love our church. I mean, this church is where we belong. This is our family. A couple weeks ago, I was driving with my kids, my two older boys, and one of their friends' dad had lost his job, and they've been praying for him. And so they asked the question, "Dad, can you lose your job at Lighthouse?" So I was trying to explain, well, it's not really like that, you know. I guess it's possible, but I go, well, what would happen if I did? What happens if I lost my job? And so they think, and right away they say, you know what? I think we'd stay at Lighthouse. I'm like, really? You would stay while I'm gone? And they said yes. So both of them agreed that they'll be at Lighthouse. So if I'm gone, they'll be here with you. But I appreciate it because I know how much they love this church. They've known nothing different, but this is family to them. Right? I mean, they're not in here thinking the preaching's so good. I mean, when they're in here, they're usually, that's pretty boring. But they're here, but they love the church. They love the people. I think we have to see the church in that way, to love the church and understand that we have a part in the church. Right? It's not a religious center or an academic institution. This is family. I think our goal needs to be fit into this church and not stand out in the world. How many people do you know that make it their goal to be ordinary or common? Right, our culture places importance on being the best and being first. We celebrate athletes and movie stars. We envy the rich and the good-looking. On a more personal level, I think most of us know what it's like to pursue success according to the world's standards. We know what it's like to desire occupational and financial and relational and athletic success. We know what it's like to dress in a way to be admired. To love that there is a title before our name, to be overly competitive on the basketball court, to hate the piece of junk that we drive. There is this sinful desire in us that seeks glory, to stand out, to be well thought of, or to make it more personal. Think about your kids. For those of you who are tiger moms or tiger dads, not just those of you who admit it, but those of you who are in denial, my guess isn't that you're preparing your kids to be ordinary. Now, you have carefully evaluated success according to the world, and you have determined what they need to do to succeed academically and socially and athletically and musically, maybe spiritually. And then you've done what you can to help or maybe make them succeed in those ways. And the thing is, I know you're not trying to raise, you know, conceited, self-centered show-offs, but are you raising kids who pursue success according to the world's standards? Right? Because that standard is never the pursuit of being last. It's never wanting to be ordinary. It's to stand out and to be successful. And the thing is, the church is not immune to this problem. We are tempted to elevate those people who are in front, right? To esteem those with the greatest visible giftings, to overlook those who serve behind the scenes, to see certain things as less necessary than others. We esteem those who preach from the pulpit over those who teach our kids. Those who lead worship on Sunday mornings over those who lead worship in small groups. Those who have pastor or deacon before their name over those who have nothing before their name except kind of the unspoken but understood idea of servant. But as we come to our passage this morning, Paul teaches that life is not about standing out in the world but fitting in to the church. He says this in verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So understand what Paul is describing here. He's saying that the church is like a body, has many different parts, which have different functions, and yet it is one body. You hear people say, I have two left feet, right? It's because that's not how the body's supposed to function, right? If you have two left feet, then something's wrong. Similarly, the church is made up of different people with different giftings, and yet we are one church. Now, what does this mean practically? One is that everyone has a role, and there are no unimportant gifts or abilities. Like I mentioned, Paul's using the illustration of a literal body and how it is made up of many parts, and yet is still one body. And the point is, the church is the same way. We are made up of many members, each with unique abilities, resources, testimonies, struggles. And yet, as different as we are important to one another. This isn't a passage simply saying that we need to get along amidst our differences, but that our differences make us who we are, and they're needed for the growth of the church. God does what he does and gifts us, each of us uniquely, so that we can be a functional body. If you're a believer and a regular part of this church, do you realize that if we're not serving, we're not functioning properly as a church? Something's missing. We are kind of a lesser church because of your absence. And so I want to exhort you, if this is your church home, I mean, again, even if only during the school year or whatever, you should find a place to serve and be a grace to others. Another simple application is that I hope you don't see a certain task being beneath you. Maybe you're a leader. Maybe you were a leader in a previous church. I feel like you can't picture yourself doing certain things. Or you're a SEM student or a teacher of some sort and can't wait to get a pulpit of your own. Or you feel like teaching children or young people is less of a ministry. Maybe at work, people get you coffee. And so you can't really imagine coming to church and getting coffee for other people. Or your job is pretty prestigious. And so it rubs you wrong that you might have to come and do manual labor here at Lighthouse. But if so, you're failing to see how the body functions. We need teachers in our children's ministry who are gifted. And for our youth who love them and will share with them the gospel, or our small groups, people who know the word of God. We need people to serve coffee and run the soundboard and do PowerPoint. We need administrators and worship leaders and people to set up and clean up. We need all these things if we're going to function as a healthy body. Just as a brief encouragement for those of you who are small group leaders, I know it's a big task, often tiring task. And it's sometimes like, well, I need time off, or I don't know if I can get through this. But I want to encourage you to see how important what you do is for the life of the church. I mean, in our current small group series, it filled up, I think, just about every small group. We had to shut down so that there was people who wanted to be in small groups and couldn't be. So there were people who wanted shepherding, and we weren't able to provide that for them. And so realize how important what you do is. Now, honestly, you're not going to get thanked by a lot of people. Maybe the people in your small group, if them. But do you see your role in this church? With the church of where we are now, that's where a lot of the shepherding comes. And so I pray that you would continue to serve faithfully, knowing how vital you are to this church family. So how will you fit into this body of believers? I appreciate it. I talked with a gentleman this week, and he was a leader in his previous church before he moved in this area. But he said, you know, just whatever the elders want, let me know. And that's how I'll serve. You know, I really appreciate that attitude. How will you serve? I was thinking about how to illustrate this. I think one visible way that this truth is illustrated in our church is in the structure of our leadership. Now, Lighthouse is led by what we call a plurality of elders. Okay, that simply means that our church is led by a group of elders or pastors who are servants charged with leading Lighthouse through teaching, feeding, and protecting the church. We use the term elder because that's the most common biblical term, but elders are pastors who serve and lead the church. So in case you didn't know, we don't actually have a senior pastor. Sometimes some of you will introduce me to visitors as your senior pastor. I'm not a senior pastor. I'm apparently old, but I'm not senior pastor yet. So we are led by a group of elders, group of pastors. I'm just one of them. There is no seniority. We're just equals who have different roles within the church. So my role, one of my roles is teaching, and that's what I try to do. And for me, there's been great blessing in this. I mean, we do think it's the biblical model. That's the primary reason we do it. But it comes with such blessings, shared leadership. We share the blessings and the hurts together. There's accountability. But for our point this morning, it's great because there is a multiplicity of needed gifts that help the church function as it should. If you know the elders, you know how similar in conviction we are and yet how diverse in gifts we are, and that's how the church should be. I thought it would be helpful if I introduced them to you. So I think we're going to have their pictures up on the board there. So just so that you know who are the elders of this church, there's Kelly. He's actually my He's actually my older brother. He's been asking. He's not a vain guy, but he's been asking to change that picture because he feels like it's more of a mugshot than anything else. But I think he looks fairly pastoral. So he helps lead our church life. He's our church life pastor, which means he oversees a lot of ministries. He's also oversees our design ministries. And so I'm sometimes asked if all the brothers are artistic. And trust me, if you've seen us draw, you know that he got every ounce of artistic ability. And so that's his thing. You know, he does these things. He works on projects. He works on church life. Next is Ryan Narasaki. Ryan oversees our children's ministry. And when he started overseeing the ministry, he had no kids, but he loved that group. And now he has four living with him, and he's it's kind of the beast of all ministries. And yet Ryan handles it with grace. Then we have Pastor Jason. By the way, if you look at pictures from when we started, Jason actually has not aged. Okay, so he works really hard. So I think the logical conclusion is that he's a vampire, but we're not sure. So we'll figure that out later. But he helps oversee the finance team, a lot of major projects, and as well as he's one of our more gifted counselors. And so if you know Jason, he does so many things at this church. And of course, there's Pastor Gavin. He helps with evangelism and outreach. But as many of you know, he really makes the church run. As one of my brothers said, I'm kind of like the Queen of England and he's the Prime Minister, which I'm pretty sure is not a compliment to me. But I think we understand what that means for Gavin. He really helps things happen. And so I just wanted them so you can see who your pastors are and you know that there's just a group of men trying to faithfully lead this church. We also have our people who are articulate. Because I see some guys and I could tell they're not using their notes. And they're way more articulate than I am when I have to work really hard to write everything down. Okay, so I get jealous of that. And I get jealous of intelligence. You talk to staff. Sometimes I go, well, you know, there's certain guys, they're just smarter. You know, they're just... Now, I'm hoping that the last shall be first is applied to intelligence. Wouldn't that be awesome? Because some of you in here are literal rocket scientists. I'm going to be in front of you in line in heaven. Okay, I just want to point that out. But we have to realize that whatever each of us have, we've been given it as a gift to honor others. Again, we start with our culture's view of abilities and assets. Usually it's this. We use what we have, our intelligence, our talents, our skills, our resources, our diligence, to succeed in this world. Whether it's financially or socially, to gain prestige or admiration, we take what we have to find worldly achievement. The person who is intelligent uses his gift to get into a good school, get a good job, prosper financially. Maybe another person isn't quite as smart but is really diligent, so they're going to work as hard as anyone else and study as hard just to get into that same school, get a good job, make good money. Think of people who use their athletic ability or outgoing personality or financial acumen to get ahead in this world. But again, we find the gospel and it just wrecks the worldview. Chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, he says we must use what we've been have for ministry. Now, I don't think Paul's point is for each of us to figure out which of these seven gifts do we have. But to point out that God has uniquely gifted each of us with the ability and resources that we have to be ministers to the body. I think often we focus on what we call, quote, spiritual gifts. But I actually think Paul's point is bigger and that we are to use whatever we have for the good of the church. I mean, you may not think your artistic ability or gift of financial investment or outgoing demeanor or gifts, but realize that each of these has been given to you by God. Right? And he doesn't give you, okay, these are some gifts that you use for others, but this gift is just all you. Just bless yourself. I mean, look at the passage. Things like the gifts of contributing generously or the gift of serving. I mean, these don't really have to be spiritual gifts. These are general enough to refer to how God has naturally made you and that you should be using those gifts for the good of the body. Well, what do we learn from this? First, all that we have is a gift from God. Right, Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to you. Paul doesn't say this. Well, if you can teach, you might as well use that for the church. Or if you can lead, then lead with zeal. He makes sure that they understand that whatever they have, it's been given to them by God. It means we both can't take credit for our gifts nor lament our lack of ability. There is no pride over what ability you have because it's been given to you by God. Nor should you hate your inability or your less visible gifts because whatever you have has been given to you by God. No one is a self-made man or woman. Now, if we've been given to us by God, what does this mean? Second, that because of this, we are stewards, not owners. What we have is to be used for the ministry of the gospel for the glory of God. Okay, so think through that. Your ability and resources are not your own. You are simply a manager of what is rightly God's. And again, don't simply think of those things that we might think are spiritual gifts, but whatever God has given you, try to discern how you might use it for the ministry of the gospel. Right? Some of you, you all have a unique gift that is really only used in the church. Like, for instance, you might have a musical ability and you're not a musician by occupation, and so you only use that for the church. But here's one thing I really want you to think about. For many of you, as you look at everything else that you have, realize that it's a gift from God. I mean, every skill, every ability, every resource. Again, some of you are literal rocket scientists. Some of you fall into money. Some of you have a winsome personality. Some of you are gifted problem solvers. Now, let me ask you, did God give you those gifts primarily for your benefit and your success and your fame? Did he give it to you so that you could be financially well off or live in a good zip code or have a prestigious job title or give your kids the things that you didn't have growing up? Did he give them to you primarily to take care of yourself first and then maybe give God a bit of the leftovers in terms of your time or money or talent? Or did God give you what you have as a gift in part to support your family or to even bring you joy as an interest, as a hobby, but ultimately to further the ministry of his church and further the reach of the gospel and the love of other and love others well? Does that make sense? Paul writes, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. I don't think Paul is saying some gifts are for the church, some are all you. As much as God has gifted you, use them for the good of others. Now, some examples might be obvious, right? You're a web designer. Okay, we need help with our website. We're working on the new design of our website. You're a musician. You might be able to help with worship. But let me give you some other examples. Some of you are doctors, and you problem solve. Right, you take the information of a patient and you try to come with the best solution. Have you ever thought about that ability to problem solve, to think through ideas, might be used for the church's benefit? Some of you are project managers for engineering firms. How might you use your ability to manage projects here at Lighthouse? Some of you are teachers. Have you thought about your ability to communicate truth in a winsome way might be used in our children's ministry? Some of you are moms. And you work hard at it. Maybe your kids are out of the house. Maybe they're still in your home. Have you ever thought that your ability to nurture children might not have been given to you solely to nurture your own children? I mean, there is a slew of kids here that you could love and reach out to. Some of you have the ability to make money. As one person described, you just back up and run into money. Have you ever thought that God has blessed you in that way for greater reason than to live a good life? As Paul says, that you of all people should excel in generosity. Some of you are in sales. You have this gift of engaging people and getting to know them. Have you thought how that might be used to welcome people in the church? We can go on and on, but have you thought about whatever the way that God has gifted you, how you might use that to build up the body of Christ? Understand this. You are a steward, not an owner. And so you must take seriously the idea that one day you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account for your life and your gifts. And you have to ask yourself, what will that moment be like? Imagine it's tomorrow. Imagine you stand before him tomorrow and you have to give him your life. What would it be? Would you say like, well, God, 3% every week I gave you to the church. Or, you know, 30 minutes every Sunday I try to help out. What would it be that you've given God? Let me close with this. I mentioned earlier how the gospel allows us to see life differently and know that our humbling service now will result in reward in the next life. So let me share by closing the testimony of a friend of mine. His name was Howard Chang, who recently went home to be with the Lord. I want you to consider what it'll be like at the end of this age when he gives an account for his life. Okay, so I was actually friends with his son. We played basketball together. And I always knew him as kind of this pretty fanatical sports dad. He pushed his son so hard, by his son's admission, hard enough that his son got a Division I basketball scholarship. I know he attended church, but was fairly certain that he wasn't saved. And then fairly recently, within the last probably 10 years, he told me, you know, I really got saved. Okay, he'd heard the preaching of the gospel. And I noticed the immediate change in his life and realized that he'd gone to church. He was even a teacher at times, and yet he was saved. So after that time, we would talk here and there. He was very encouraging what we were doing here at Lighthouse. He donated to me his library. Right, and really incredible, good theology books, which tells you something because he had read those books before he was saved and didn't get saved, but when he got saved, his life was changed. From that time, when he got saved, he was faithfully attending church, trying to witness, but I didn't really get to see what he was doing in his life because he wasn't here at Lighthouse. Well, he passed away recently, and at his funeral, there were some pretty amazing testimonies about his love for others. But the one that stood out to me was by Kenny Wada. He's a pastor at Evergreen Baptist Church, and he gave me permission to share it with you. And he says this about his mom, who was a believer. He says this: "My mom died in her sleep on January 15th, 2010, after battling Alzheimer's for approximately 10 years. In the last 2 years of her life, the disease had completely taken all of my mom's chatty personality. She spent her days either lying in a bed or sitting in a wheelchair, completely silent and unresponsive. She did not appear sad nor happy. She was just there, living but not living at all. It was during this time, during these very difficult years in my mom's life, that Mr. Cheng began to visit my mom weekly. I'm not sure of all the details, and so you can ask my dad if you want to know more. But for about one year, Howard visited my silent and unresponsive mom once a week and shared God's word with her. Their times together started with just him and my mom, but eventually turned into a Bible study for the residents at the Atlas Gardens Care Center. One day when I was visiting my mom, Mr. Cheng was there, and I was able to thank him for spending time with my mom and for loving her. He got choked up, made a sly remark about my dad and how much he respected him. And then he told me that he was sharing with my mom from the book of Genesis because he wanted to make sure that she heard the whole counsel of God. He also said that he didn't know if she was hearing anything, but he was saying that he believed in the power of God's word and trusted that although she could not respond physically, that spiritually she was listening. And I remember hearing that and thinking, what would I do? I mean, I have the privilege of preaching almost every week to 400 or 500 people. Would I be willing to start in Genesis and preach the whole counsel of God to someone who was completely incapacitated, who I didn't even know if she could hear me? Now let me ask you, at the end of this age, when Howard stands before God, what do you think that day will be like? Now let me ask you, when you stand before God, what will it be like? Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for being good to us. We thank you for allowing us to be part of a church that you've given us gifts and abilities and resources. And yet, Lord, I pray that this message wouldn't be kind of a 45-minute long guilt trip, but the people would come before you and realize what it means to be stewards and not owners, what it means to live in joyful worship of you, to love others well. Lord, I'm excited to see what you do through the people in this church. I'm excited to see how you continue to change lives and continue to reach out to this community and to the world. But would you begin in each of our hearts? Help us to be more committed to worshiping you through being transformed, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. Help us to see everything differently. And because of that, love you well. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.